Find ourselves this morning in the middle of a story that should warm our Gentile hearts because of the truth of this story and because of the ramifications of the truth behind this story. You are not sitting here, many of you anyway, are sitting here with your heads covered. You are not sitting in church this morning contemplating or waiting on some delicious kosher meal at noon today. You are not planning a trip, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to honor the or to observe the required feasts in the next year. But instead, because of this very chapter in the Bible, because of this very story, because this is what took place in the early church, you are sitting here under the preaching of God's Word to the whole world. It's a gospel to the whole world. And you sit and you enjoy sitting under the preaching of God's Word as Gentiles, a message to the Gentile people. Because of the truth of this story, you and I have just enjoyed the sacrament of infant baptism, bringing two little girls and giving them the sacrament of baptism, giving them the initiatory rite into the church. It's because of this passage. Because of this passage, you are members of God's family by grace through faith in the long-expected Messiah, the one, the only Lord, Jesus Christ. And because of this passage, you have not only an intellectual understanding that Jesus is Lord, but you have an experiential understanding that Jesus is Lord of everything, that He is Lord of all things. The 10th chapter of Acts has been said to be one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts. Some have even said the 10th chapter is the most important chapter in the Bible. It is a turning point in the life of the church, and because of it, you're sitting here this morning. Now, the context is Peter in the home of this Gentile. He's in the home of this, not only a Gentile, but a Roman military officer who's gathered his family, who's gathered his closest friends. And Peter is there to preach the gospel to them. This is Peter's message and how they reacted and then how those at the home office, you might say, in Jerusalem reacted to what Peter did while in Caesarea. Let's stand together for the reading of God's inerrant Word. Beginning in verse 36, of the 10th chapter, the Word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That Word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field." Amen. Please be seated. You need to understand that this is a traumatic time in the life of this young church. These devout Jewish believers are considering these unworthy Gentiles to be unclean in every sense of the word. They're unclean in every way. They're unclean in the things they eat, the way they eat, the way they prepare to eat, the very hands that prepare the food are unclean. Even the way they wash themselves, they do so improperly, they would say. And socially, that's what we talked about last week, the general rule of thumb, no contact. But what's going to happen if a Gentile is converted? Then what are we going to do? What are we going to do if one of these Gentiles wants to join our church? What are we going to do if they ask to be baptized? What's going to happen to all of our tradition? What's going to happen to our Jewish tradition, the way things have always been? Well, either the Jewish traditions were going to have to give way, or Jesus was going to have to change the Great Commission. And you know as well as I do that the latter was inconceivable. Absolutely unthinkable. So the word went to the Gentiles. You notice in the first place, if you follow the outline in the bulletin, that the Gentiles received the same message. You have to remember, Peter has learned this critical lesson in life about God and life. It's a God and life lesson that you and I would do well to learn. It is, simply stated, that God is not partial. He is not one given to being impartial, to favoritism. Proving that Peter has learned this lesson, Peter preaches the gospel, Israel's gospel. The gospel that had been given to the children of Israel, the gospel that had been given to the people solely, alone, the people of Israel. Look at verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, and we'll come back to that later, through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And he says in verse 37, begins, that word you know. He presupposes they know something about Jesus. They know something about this message of Jesus, the message of peace. And what does he preach? He preaches that Jesus is Lord. That he is to be our Lord. That he is the Lord of life. He is preaching to them that he is Lord of Jew and Gentile. Romans 10, verse 12. He's preaching to them that Jesus' authority extends to everyone and every place. Matthew 28, 18. He's saying to these people, Jesus Christ is Lord of you, Cornelius, and your household. And then in the verses that follow, it's as if we take our seat in the living room with these Gentiles. We have the privilege of sitting down in the home of Cornelius and hearing, well, what did Peter preach? You might ask, what is the gospel? Because what you have in these verses is a thumbnail sketch. If ever you were looking for a thumbnail sketch, here it is. He begins with Jesus' earthly ministry to explain to them the things that Jesus had done while on earth. Now, interestingly enough, there is more about Jesus' earthly ministry in this sermon than in any of Peter's previous sermons. But that seems only reasonable. Why not? He's in Caesarea. He's with the Gentiles. He's with this Roman military officer. Of any people on the face of the earth that would have been ignorant to the things of Jesus and what he did on the earth, it would have been the Gentiles. So Peter tells them. We have no doubt a skeletal form of what he said, but nonetheless, he says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He tells them about his earthly ministry, and then he tells them about his death. He tells them about his resurrection. In verse 39, you'll notice it says they killed him by hanging him on a tree. In verse 40, God raised him up on the third day, and so it showed him openly. And then verse 41 says, not to everybody, but to witnesses that were chosen by God. And then just to prove the point, he was really alive. Verse 41 continues, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter's making it very clear that Jesus Christ was really dead and he was really raised to life. He was really and is really alive. And then he goes on to tell them as part of the gospel message what Christ expects from them. What was the message to the church? What did he command of them? What was the commissioning to the church? Verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Did you hear that? Can you believe your ears? Here is Peter with this family and the closest friends, and they're interested. They're not saved. They're not believers. And they say, tell us about Jesus. And he mentions the J word, judge. Doesn't he know that's politically incorrect? Doesn't he know that he's running the risk of running off some of Cornelius' family if he talks about the fact that Jesus is going to judge you? Incidentally, Paul does the same thing in Athens. It's a warning there. I was going to say brethren, but it's really a warning to any who would not be believers in here. That you be careful, that you be very careful how what it is you conclude about Jesus. You be careful that you don't simply brush Him aside as just some other religious leader. Be careful, my friend. Be careful that you don't simply give to this Jesus some nominal nod. Because no one escapes judgment. All of us, every one of us will stand before God. There's not one person in this room who will not stand before God and give an account of everything you've done, everything you've not done. All the more reason to take heed to the rest of Peter's message. Look at verse 43. To Him all the prophets witnessed that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. It's the same message. It's the same message to the Jew. It's the message to the Gentile. It's the message of Trinity Church. It is the message of this pulpit. Jesus. His perfect, sinless life. It is His death on the cross, His resurrection, and ascending to the right hand of God the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. That is our message. It is a message to everyone who hears that message that they repent of their sins. They turn away from their wicked ways. They turn away from this life. And you know in that life you don't have peace. I know you don't. It's to turn away from a lack of peace and turn to peace. Turn to Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. And receive forgiveness of sins. It's not just jargon. It's not just some man ranting and raving about like you've heard every other preacher the rest of your life. This may be the day of salvation. This may be the day the light comes on. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus the Judge? Do you know Him as Jesus of Nazareth? Have you said in your life, and have you ever said openly, have you ever said to your mom and dad or a brother, sister that, or anyone, that you say, I am entrusting the eternal security of my soul to Jesus Christ because He is the only hope I have of spending eternity in heaven with Him and with my loved ones who believe before me. Why not? Why would you not have done that? Why would you turn away from that? Why would you turn your nose up in the sense that at an offer of mercy, the offer of having your sins forgiven, the offer of having this relationship with God the Father, you are reconciled now to your Maker forever and ever. Except that you think you don't need mercy, or you don't need a Savior, that you're good enough. God is love. You'll make it. It's very arrogant of you. Very arrogant. The height of ignorance, if I might say that to you, in love. You need to turn. You need to turn to Christ and have Him as Lord, Lord of your life. That's the message. Same message. And then secondly, same Spirit. Peter's just preaching away. Telling these people what it is the gospel. And all of a sudden he's interrupted. By who? By the Holy Spirit. This is another Pentecost. You need to read this is Acts 2 again, but it's not to the Jews, it's to the Gentiles. This is a Gentile Pentecost. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then actually verse 47 is the key verse. It's the key phrase. Everybody look at it. See it for yourself. There's four words I want you to notice. In verse 47, this is Peter's answer. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? It's a turning point. A turning point in the history of the church. It is a turning point in the history of Trinity Church without you even knowing it. Just as we have. The same. It was the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was the same tongues. That same foreign language. It wasn't some kind of babbling. It wasn't unintelligible. It's not that it just happened randomly. There wasn't any confusion. And it wasn't a lot like what you see today. This was the foreign language so they could understand in their language. And it was praise to God. That's what the tongues really were. The same magnifying of God. The same praising of God. Why? That's what the Jews want to know in verse 45. Why? The reason is so there would be no question but that the Gentiles were equal members of the church. It's very important. Now there are those who will teach you that the giving of the Holy Spirit is some kind of post-conversion experience that you have, that the giving of the Holy Spirit is some kind of second blessing, that it comes subsequent to your faith and your repentance, and then sometime later you just get this Holy Spirit, and if you don't have it, then you're an inferior Christian. Here is a classic example to refute that kind of thinking. To say there's nothing could be further from the truth. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given at conversion. The Holy Spirit's working in your life before conversion. He's the one who raised you from the dead spiritually, who made you able to respond to the gospel. The Spirit did that in your life. And that faith and repentance, which is your conversion, you were given the Holy Spirit fully. Fully given the Holy Spirit. Just like here. There are those as well that will tell you that if you really have the Holy Spirit, then you'll have a language. You'll have a tongue. You'll be able to speak in another tongue. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not true here. In fact, the interesting thing is, we've not seen tongues. Here we are in chapter 10. We've not seen tongues since the second chapter. Since pre-Pentecost, when tongues came upon the disciples. At Peter's second sermon, remember how many were converted? 2,000 were converted. No mention of tongues. When the gospel went to the Samaritans and so many came to Christ, no mention of tongues. When the Ethiopian came to Christ, there's no mention that he received tongues. When even the Apostle Paul at his conversion, there's no mention of tongues. Why is it mentioned here? Here again, and let me even add to that, even at Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. It's not mentioned that anybody received tongues because they received the Holy Spirit. Then why here? Why? To make it clear that the Gentiles had not received some inferior experience of grace. They received just as much of the Spirit as these Jewish Christians had received, and the only way to prove that conclusively was to give them the same phenomena. Let them experience just as it was at Pentecost. As Peter says, just as we have. Same Spirit, you see, same message, And then thirdly, same baptism. This is what I alluded to in the bulletin when I said at the baptisms of Betsy and Mariah that this is the explanation dealing with regard to mode. Mariah liked this because of the all that really woke her up in the water. It had to do with pouring. But we'll see that in this passage. It's as if the light comes on for Peter. It's in these verses Peter says, oh, now I get it. Now I understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Look at verse 45. It's really the third part. It says, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I mean, Luke chooses those words. He knows what he's doing when he says poured out. Verse 46, Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Peter's saying, if the Spirit has baptized these Gentiles, then can we not baptize them with water? If these Gentiles have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, should we not give them then that which symbolizes the reality, which is the pouring of the water on the head of these Gentile converts? Sure, then there's no way they shouldn't do that. That's what he's saying. We have to do it. So he commands it. Because that's what baptism is. It's a rite of initiation. It is a bringing into fellowship the believer. And God says, give that sign, give that initiatory rite to your children as I've done it for thousands and thousands of years. That's why it's such a serious matter. It's not a parade up here. This isn't some kind of pageant up here. It's a sacrament where God puts His engagement ring on the child and says, I promise to be your God. You be my child. It's very serious. And to say again, that's why we pour. That's why I prefer pouring even over sprinkling, but it's certainly why we pour and not immerse. Because it is really the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's signified in the pouring of the water. And I want us to be educated in that, and I want us to know that at every baptism when we see it, you see my hand come up, and that actually take place, it reminds you of the Holy Spirit being poured out in your life, and the Holy Spirit being poured out on our church. Because that's what it symbolizes, among other things, but that's what it symbolizes. And so Peter baptizes them, admitting them into full membership in the church. And so here comes the opposition. These believers in Jerusalem question Peter's handling of the situation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, how does Peter respond to the opposition? Does he just say, well, I guess I really just need to stop doing this because some people in the church have been offended and I really don't want to offend anybody, so I just need to not do this? Is that what he does? No. On the other hand, he doesn't say either, listen here. You listen to me. I'm the apostle. God speaks to me. God speaks through me. And he told me to go in that Gentile's house. And if you have a problem with it, find another church. He doesn't say that either. He's very patient. He starts at the beginning. He carries them all the way through his experience to try to teach them what he's learned. He educates them. So that they understand where he's coming from. And when he talks about Simon the Tanner, and how when he was on the roof of that house and that sheet came down, it's a repeat. He says it's almost verbatim from last week's passage. That tells us it's very important, brother. They only had so much room to write and to scroll. And for him to repeat this much, it is very important. Peter had learned his lesson again. God had totally changed his understanding of the kingdom of God. learning that God is not partial. He tells that these people, look, Cornelius and his household, they repented, they were saved, they received life, they received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And so skip down to verse 15. It says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water. This is where the light's coming on for Peter. Verse 16, where he's saying that John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love this. Who was I that I could withstand God? What are they going to say to that? How are they going to argue with it? So look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Where does our story leave us this morning? Where does our story in the history of the church leave us? For me personally, and it's what I hope for you, it leaves me in awe. It leaves me in awe of the power of the gospel message to convert not only the Jew, but the Gentile as well, to convert all the earth, to go to every nation, every tribe, every language. That's what we said in even our call to worship. I tell you so often that you know everything fits in the order of worship. We try for it too. Now it's a good thing. Go back and reread. Not right this minute, because I want you to hear the last words of this sermon. But go back and reread the call to worship and say, oh, that's why we said that. It'll mean so much more to you. But the power of the gospel, this is what I want you to contemplate in conclusion, is that this same gospel subdues these two men, Paul and Cornelius, men who were poles apart. To think about this as we make application to our own lives and we make application to our church, that the gospel for all men, converting these two men who were poles apart, and with regard to race, Saul was a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile. With regard to culture, Saul is a scholar, Cornelius a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot, Cornelius a seeker. Both men, objects of God's initiatory grace in their lives. Both men, forgiven for their sins. Both men received the Holy Spirit. Both of them were welcomed into the fellowship of the church. Both men were baptized. It's the power of God. But we've got to believe it. We're not going to move forward until we know that these messages, not the message, it's the message of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And I was going to say, I'm sorry that it's the same application for 3 weeks in a row, but I'm going to have to apologize for that. It's God's Word. It's the same thing again. That the gospel and the church are for the red, yellow, black, and white. The gospel and the church is for the rich and the poor, for men and women, for the educated and the uneducated. There's no place for snobbery in the church. No place for it. There's no place for a church in the kingdom of God to have the reputation that, well, that's just the way they are. We wouldn't be welcome there. They wouldn't make us feel comfortable in their pews. Never, ever in the church of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we live in a bigoted world. Our witness as a church, our witness for Trinity Church is that we say, if a man is filled with the Spirit, I'm going to be the first man to reach out the right hand of fellowship. Come to our church. The doors are wide open. Hear the gospel. See the worship. Enjoy Spirit-filled worship like this. Don't deny anyone that privilege. And then in closing, that this message will give you what you, every one of you, have been looking for, and that's peace. That's really Peter's message. That peace only comes to this one who is Lord of all. And without the Lord, you have no peace. I said it earlier. I know that's true about you. And we've been there. We've sat where you sit. We are by nature at war with God. We're at enmity with God. And the only way that you can have peace with Him is realizing that His Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified for you. And that He lived His life for you. He was raised to life again for you. He's ascended for you. He sits at the right hand for you. He intercedes for you. And one day He will judge you as He judges the living and the dead. The message is repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's Peter's message. It's our message. As you turn, in fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to hymn number 479. This is the way that we will do this. I'm going to ask that we remain seated.